A businessman walks into a bank in downtown New York City and asks for the loan officer. He says he's going to Europe on a business trip for 2 weeks and he needs to borrow $5,000. The bank officer says that the bank will need some kind of security for such a loan, so the businessman reaches into his pocket, takes his key out to his Rolls Royce, and places it on the table. He says, "I think this will be adequate collateral. It's parked out in front of the bank." Everything checks out. The bank agrees to accept the car as collateral for the loan. An employee from the bank drives his vehicle down to the innards of the bank's underground garage and parks it there. 2 weeks later, the businessman returns, repays the $5,000 loan, and the interest, which comes to $15.41. The loan officer says, "We are very happy to have had your business, and this transaction has worked out very well. But we are a little puzzled. While you were away, we checked you out a little bit, and we found that you are a multimillionaire. What puzzles us is why you would come to us to borrow $5,000. The businessman replied, "Where else in New York City can I park my car for 2 weeks for $15? That's worldly wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied, and this businessman understood banking, and he understood finance, and he understood money. He also understood what it would cost him to park his car in downtown New York for 2 weeks. And so he applied all of his knowledge to what am I going to do in this particular situation? And worldly wisdom looks out for, number one, he took care of his needs. We have a number of proverbial statements in our culture that, in a very succinct and pithy way, pull together worldly wisdom. A first grade teacher collected a number of proverbs from her students over the years. She started them out with a proverb that you know, we all know, and she let her first graders fill in the blank. Better be safe than punch a fifth grader. Strike while the bug is close. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. A penny saved is not much. If at first you don't succeed, get new batteries. The Greeks valued wisdom very highly. They prized it. The great rhetorician Cicero said, "Wisdom is the best gift of the gods. It is the mother of all good things, the best and that which generates all of the best." The Hebrews prized wisdom. The five books in the Bible that are all clumped together in the middle, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those five are frequently called the books of wisdom. Proverbs, chief among them as the book of wisdom. Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, "How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." In chapter 23, he writes, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." In 252 verses in the NAS text, the word wise and or wisdom show up 105 times in the book of Proverbs alone. Wisdom is important for God's people. In the New Testament, the book of James is sometimes called the New Testament book of wisdom. And there we find Pastor James, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, half-brother to our Lord Jesus. James spends a good bit of time talking about very practical matters, putting biblical truth that we find largely in the Old Testament into practice. It's applying what we know of God and his ways from the Old Testament into everyday life. And so James spends time in chapter 1 talking about how do we deal with trials, difficulties, stress in our life? How do we deal with temptation? Or we turn into chapter 2. How do we deal with difficult people in our life? Or in chapter 3, how do we deal with managing, controlling, bridling, throttling back that muscle in our mouth, the tongue? Our passage of scripture this morning, coming from the book of James, the end of chapter 3, speaks more explicitly of wisdom. Wisdom is part of our growth in sanctification. Now, for those of you not familiar with that big theological word, it's part of the salvation that God has given to us. We can look at that process of salvation, of being rescued from sin and its consequences. In the past, we were justified, that is, those who are believers. In the present, we are being sanctified. In the future, we will be glorified. Justification and glorification are monergistic works, meaning that God's the only one that's operative. We might think that we choose God. No, he chooses us. We respond to that, but God is the one who justifies us. God is the one who glorifies us. He is the one who ushers us into his presence after we die. This is not something that we do, something that God does. But in the middle, this process of sanctification is where we are a contributor. We are cooperating with God, with the Holy Spirit. This is the synergistic part of our experience with the Lord, this section of sanctification. Wisdom is the application of what we know to be true about God and his word. That's where it fits, right here in this sanctification process. I want you to turn with me, before we look at James, just a couple pages over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I want you to look at verse 14, if you could find that. Hebrews 12, 14. It says this: pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If a person, any person, any believer is not participating with God, working with God, part of this whole sanctification process, they will never see the Lord. Hence, this process of learning how to live wisely, learning how to live with wisdom, is absolutely essential. James fits in this process of learning how to live a wise life, how to walk wisely with God, fits in this process of sanctification. This morning we're going to look at the end of chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. I invite you to find that and follow along with me as I read through verse 18. Let me give you an outline first here. The first verse that we'll look at, verse 13, begins with a rhetorical question, and then it gives us a challenge. Verses 14 through 16, James is dealing with false wisdom, worldly wisdom. And then in verses 17 and 18, he's dealing with true wisdom, or godly wisdom. Follow along with me in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Point number one, the challenge. Verse 13, it begins with this question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Now, my question in response to James' question is this question. Why is that question there? If you look over chapter 1, verse 5, James has already broached this subject. He writes there, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, it makes sense that this paragraph at the end of chapter 3 would fit very nicely at the very beginning of this book. He's talking about wisdom. He wants us to grow in wisdom. So why is this paragraph at the end of chapter 3 not at the beginning of the book? It should fit right there with chapter 1, verse 5. But it doesn't. So why does James write it here? I don't have a fully satisfying answer to myself. It may be that after he finished talking about the tongue in chapter 3, verse 12, that we considered last week, it may be that he put his pen down and he crossed his arms and he read over what he had just written. It may be that he was wondering, how is this going to be received by other people? And it may be that he envisioned somebody challenging him. Who do you think you are, writing of all these things, telling us how we are to live our life? Well, if that's the case, when James picked his pen up again and began to write, he was pointing them to Scripture. Anybody who is teaching you truth will necessarily point you back to Scripture. It may also be that James is challenging his audience. It may be that as he was talking about a number of things so far, we've looked at six distinct themes so far in this book, and he has others in chapters 4 and 5. It may be in this little pause that he wanted to reinforce the importance of not just head knowledge, but taking what we know to be true and carefully, systematically, methodically applying that to our life. So his pause by putting down his pen may be reinforced to his audience to say, be careful what you're reading and understanding from Scripture. You must be active doing what you know to be true. That may be the reason why he places this paragraph here. In the question that he asks, this rhetorical question, who among you is wise and understanding, it demands some careful definitions. What exactly are we talking about here, James? Wisdom is knowledge applied. This statement by Charles Spurgeon, I think, is helpful. Quote, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." Is there a distinction between wisdom and understanding? James uses those two words. Are they synonymous? Well, they are closely related. Necessarily related, but I think we can understand them differently. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Understanding is the growth in the extent of knowledge. And the latter feeds the former. It works this way. As I grow in my understanding, my expanse of the breadth and depth of the knowledge, let's talk about God. As I grow in the knowledge of God, so I can grow in wisdom, that is the application of that knowledge. So my understanding of God feeds my response to God, the application of what I have now learned about who God is and how He works. The two work together. In the book of Job, I could find similar passages in the book of Proverbs by the pen of Solomon, but I'll pick Job for this morning. In Job 28:28, he says this, "Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." How do you get fear of the Lord? By an increase in knowledge, both in depth and in breadth. That's that expanse of knowledge is understanding. What do I do with that? Well, it's if I am fearing God, if I am trusting God, if I am submitting to God, all of those can be used synonymously. I am responding with wisdom to that understanding that I have as my knowledge of God grows. You see, they're all packaged together. And James asks the simple question, who among you is wise and understanding? Oh, let me show you. I will tell you. This is a rhetorical question. That means you don't respond to it, right? Let him, he continues in verse 13, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You know what a wise person looks like. You know what a person of understanding looks like by the deeds of their life. Their deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The King James, New King James translations mark this as the deeds in the meekness of wisdom. We often don't have a very good understanding of meekness. We often erroneously equate it with weakness. Jesus says of himself that he is meek. Was he weak? Oh no, not at all. He was a man's man. He was the creator of the universe. Meekness does not equal weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Think of a horse with a bridle and bit. That's strength under control. Think of Jesus. He is strength under control. Peter said this of Jesus in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's strength under control. That's meekness. Okay, so when James talks about deeds in the meekness of wisdom, he is describing a strong person. That person who is growing in sanctification, that person who is growing in understanding and in knowledge and in wisdom is a strong person. That person is able to take a step back from their circumstances, to look at the bigger picture, and to rightly, accurately apply what they know to be true from the Scriptures of who God is and His ways and how He wants His people to respond, and they respond in kind. This is a position of strength, not a position of weakness. And it is by my deeds that I display weakness, not weakness, meekness of wisdom. Mentor one time asked me, we were engaged in a conversation, and I kind of asked him, how is it that you choose men for leadership, eldership in a local congregation? Well, Titus chapter 1, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 give us a list of qualifications. Let's say we have a couple of men here, and we're only going to select one to be an elder. And both, you run through the grid of Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, and they both seem to have the qualifications. Which one do you choose? How do you make that choice? He said, this is how you make that decision. You look at how they make decisions. What's the grid through which they filter a particular situation and their response? Do they want to glorify God, honor God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do they have a growing understanding, a growing knowledge of who God is and His designs? Are they consistently in the Scriptures? When they have a circumstance in front of them and where they need to make a decision, do these factors flow through their mind? How is God best honored here? How can good be promoted in the lives of other people? What is God going to get out of this particular situation? Is the name of Christ, the fame of Christ, going to be promoted if we do X or if we do Y? What is the grid through which a person makes a decision? That's where we see true wisdom or false wisdom. Worldly wisdom, godly wisdom. Second page of your notes, point number two. In verse 14, this is all within the second point, James gives us the source and motivation of false wisdom. In verse 15, he gives us more full description of what he's talking about when we're talking about this false or worldly wisdom. And then in verse 16, he talks about the result. What happens with this worldly wisdom when it's operative? Look at verse 14 with me. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. There's a lot of people out there that think they're wise, but they are not. Their wisdom is self-focused, it is self-promoting, it is self-exalting. They compete for the affection and the following of other people, and that's the bitter jealousy that James is talking about. They push themselves, they push their agenda. That's the selfish ambition that James identifies here. And it all comes from where? From the heart. Last week we looked at Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. It's from the heart that all of the wickedness, evil, and there was a long list there. You can go back and read it again if you'd like. All wickedness and sinfulness comes from within. It bubbles up from within. Those that are worldly wise, those that are fleshly driven, are those people that, according to verse 14, lie against the truth. They lie against the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel says that there is no redeeming anything. There is no good at the core of mankind. There is nothing but wickedness. There is nothing but evil. We will be self-promoters till the day we die, unless the Lord intervenes. And when He does, He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new ability to respond to Him and to the circumstances around us in a way that is pleasing to Him and benefits other people. He describes more of this worldly wisdom with three specific words in verse 15. This wisdom, and we could put that word wisdom in quotation marks. It's a false wisdom. It's a worldly wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. To describe this this wisdom as earthly is to say that it is earthbound, it is boxed in, it is limited by this finite world. To say that it is natural is to say that it is sensual, as some translators render it. I don't mean, when I use that word sensual, to say that it is sexual, but to say that it is feelings, emotion-based. Such a person imagines reality, or their passionate desires seek to create their own reality. That's what this wisdom seeks to accomplish. It's earthly, it's natural or sensual, it is demonic, thirdly. If you look with me back at Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent beguiling Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, let's start with verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Of course, God has commanded Adam and Eve to eat from any fruit of any tree in the garden except one. Stay away. The serpent challenged that assertion by God. You're not going to die. Well, that's a direct contradiction of what God has said. They did die immediately. They spiritually died. And physically, they began to die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there's a piece of truth there. They would experientially know what is good and what is evil. They already knew mentally what was good and what was evil, even though they hadn't participated in what was evil at that point. But they knew of its existence. But would they be like God? Only in this, well, they would experientially know what is good and evil, but that's not like God in any way. I mean, you'd have to spend many, many paragraphs to justify anything that the serpent said. He is lying through his teeth, or through his forked tongue, whichever case might be. He's twisting God's words for his own purposes. Jesus called him the father of lies, and he infects many who are in the church. Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men, Paul writes, and he's speaking of those who are false teachers preaching a different gospel, as if there was another one. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. This false wisdom may have the appearance of truth, but there is no truth in it. The result of this kind of worldly wisdom. Verse 16, where jealousy, selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This is what happens. This is the result. This is the natural consequence if all we see is worldly, fleshly, false wisdom. Chaos, confusion, corruption, disharmony, divisiveness, disruption. Not accomplishing the purposes of God at all. Thankfully, point number three, verse 17 begins with a big but. But the wisdom from above, notice that he's contrasting this with the wisdom that is not which comes down from above, verse 17. This wisdom from above, or the wisdom which is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Now, in this list of seven or eight, depending on how you divide them up, seven or eight things, we have characteristics of what godly wisdom, wisdom from above, looks like. First, it is pure. That is, it is free from contamination. Contamination of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Secondly, it is peaceable. And we're not talking about here peace at any price. We're simply saying that when God's people commit to the truth of Scripture and to the pursuit of godly wisdom, peace will be the natural consequence. This wisdom from above is, thirdly, gentle. Now, this word gentle is different from the word gentle that we find in verse 13. And this particular word, this Greek word, has some scholars scratching their head as to how is it best to translate it. But I want you to catch the flavor. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of words where it has been translated to give you the flavor, the gist of it. One lexicon translates it with the words patient, equitable, fair. Other translations render it courteous, kind. You can see by all of these, if we pile all of these words together, there is a respect for other people. That seems to be the core of what he's talking about behind this word translated here, gentle. It's showing respect for others. Fourth, this wisdom from above is reasonable. That is, we treat others in a conciliatory, cooperative manner. It's the opposite of being stubborn and bullheaded. Fifth, full of mercy and good fruits. I suppose we could divide these, but these denote an attitude of compassion and a willingness to help those who are in need. Unwavering means without bends or breaks, without discord or division. Finally, this wisdom from above, godly wisdom, is characterized as being without hypocrisy. It is sincere. It is genuine. It doesn't have a mask. It's free from pretense. Now, the seed, verse 18, of this kind of wisdom is righteousness. That's what you get. You get righteousness. This is the fruit that's produced by this kind of wisdom. Now, what James has done for us in this paragraph is to put these two types of so-called wisdom on opposite scales. True wisdom, false wisdom, godly wisdom, worldly wisdom. And he's pushed them to extremes. We don't live there. We live in the in-between. We live in a world where our decisions are muddied by our compromise sometimes, where we have a little bit of worldly wisdom and we have a little bit of selfish, me-focused, me-promoting kind of wisdom. The kind of wisdom that says, maybe I can park my car for $15 in downtown New York City if I jump through a couple of hoops. On one occasion, P.T. Barnum, head of the great Barnum and Bailey Circus, invited Charles Spurgeon to speak in the large tent of his traveling circus. Spurgeon's preaching often drew massive crowds, sometimes exceeding 10,000 people. And Barnum saw a great opportunity here. He saw an opportunity to increase his attendance at his circuses if Spurgeon would join him. So he suggested that they have a cooperative venture. He promised that he would supply Spurgeon with any musical talent that he wanted. If Spurgeon wanted to bring his own musical talent, that would be okay. Spurgeon would have access to any equipment, sideshow, manpower he might need. All he had to do was ask. Spurgeon had the freedom to speak as long or as briefly as he chose. It was completely up to him. The only catch in all of Barnum's suggestions of their joint venture together was this. The profits, the gate receipts from All of those people coming into his traveling circus would go to the Barnum Circus Association. They would keep all of the profits. They would, however, pay Spurgeon $1,000 for every sermon. When did Spurgeon live? 1800s. $1,000 a sermon? Ay, 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 ay. That's some serious cash. Now, there may have been many, there may be even today, many preachers. Oh, I know there would be many preachers that would sign off on that kind of an agreement. Yeah. You give me that kind of money? Give me access to those kinds of crowds of people? Oh, yeah. Sign me up. You'll take care of all of the arrangements? You'll put the tent up? You'll give me some quality musicians to work with? Oh, yeah, I'm totally there. But not Spurgeon. He saw through Barnum's offer and the worldly wisdom with which he was looking to promote himself. And this was his reply. Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. Very sincerely yours, Charles H. Spurgeon. Now, I have no idea if Mr. Barnum took the time to read Acts 13, 10. But this is what it says. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Spurgeon had disciplined his mind to look very, very carefully at Scripture and to discern what is of the world, the flesh, the devil, and what is of God. And he disciplined himself that there not be compromise, a little worldly wisdom, a little godly wisdom. He wanted all of his decisions to honor God and please God, period. What about you? You may or may not think that you're a wise person, but you are in the process of growing to be a wise person. It's the natural process of sanctification. It's a necessary process because you are simply looking to apply what you know to be true in practical, everyday, real life circumstances. The question is, are you responding to those circumstances out of a worldly wisdom or out of a godly wisdom? In all probability, it is a little mixture of both. And our task is to clarify that we might do what is honoring, pleasing, glorifying to the Lord, period. You see, false wisdom exalts self and uses others. Worldly wisdom crucifies self for the benefit of others, even at great personal cost. I titled my sermon this morning from this verse in Ephesians 5, with which I close. Paul writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for its preservation. We thank you for Pastor James and his life, his work, his pen. From what we've seen this morning, would you cause us to be people that are growing in true wisdom, godly wisdom, doing what is pleasing to you and best for the people around us? It is your glory that we seek, your fame that we long for, even if we are not noticed. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.